Open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 5. So here we are, John chapter 5. We're in verse 30. And we'll make it down to verse 36. But to help us understand what's going on in this chapter, you know, John had a plethora of events in the life of Jesus Christ to choose from. On the other hand, he had a limited amount of space. You know, he's writing all this by hand. So you have a large pool of events to pull from, but yet you have to limit what you use. And so, quite obviously, John only uses the things that he thinks he needs to make his point. All right? And so when we get to chapter 5, the content of chapter 5 deals almost exclusively, almost entirely, with answering the critical question, how can a person know God? How can someone know God? And in theological terms, if we were going to get technical, this is the question that's known as epistemology. Epistemology is the study of how a person can know God. And this question actually has two parts, two very important parts. Number one, the first part deals with the means or the method by which one can know God. What is the channel? What is the method by which God reveals himself to man? The second part of the question concerns verification. Once we become aware of the channel of divine revelation, then the next thing we need to understand is by what means is that channel then verified? How do we know that's the right channel? How do we know that's the correct revelation? I mean, let's face it, Sung Young Moon believes that he is God, and he believes he is revealing God. Is he? No, he's not. He's completely mad. Anybody doesn't know who he is? He's a Korean cultist. He used to be big back in the 80s. David Koresh believed he was the messenger from God. Was he? No, he wasn't. So anybody can show up and say, well, I come from God and I'm here to tell you what God has to say. But how do you verify that? How do you know that the means of knowing God can be trusted? So those are two very important things. How do you know God? And when you discover how do you know God, how do you know that it's right? Well, thankfully, both parts of this question are dealt with quite thoroughly in chapter 5. And we've already discussed the first part. From verses 17 to 29, Jesus declares himself to be equal with God, and thus he is the only one through whom God can be known, because he is God. He has claimed to be both the giver of life, as well as the one individual who has been entrusted by the Father with final judgment of all men and women. All of this means that Jesus himself is the channel by which man can know God because Jesus is God. And it's at this point that the second part of the question would naturally arise in our minds. Well, Jesus says he is God. Well, what evidence is there given to validate that claim? And of course, 2,000 years later, we've come to grips with the fact that what Jesus said is true. But we've got a different problem in this chapter, because why should the Jews believe his testimony? Why should they consider his statements to be not only valid, but reliable? I mean, we've got to understand it from their perspective. Here is a guy who was a son of a carpenter who shows up and says, I'm from God. All right, well, how do we know? How do we know? And so it's at this point in chapter 5, in the midst of this first discourse, that Jesus begins to address these very important questions. And he is about to provide to the Jews, the religious leaders who are plotting against him, he is going to provide for them some indisputable evidence that will verify his claims beyond any shadow of a doubt. Now, again, it may seem ridiculous today for us that Jesus' claims about himself would require any validation at all. I mean, he is God. I mean, all he's got to do is, you know, turn the water into wine or heal a lame man. Jesus is God, and we know that. But again, we have to consider this from the Jewish perspective of the time. See, Jesus doesn't offer this evidence because his claims need to be verified, but rather, Jesus offers this evidence in deference to the procedure of Jewish law, because it was Jewish law that stated there was a requirement of two or three witnesses to prove any fact. If you're going to prove something in court, in the Jewish court, you had to have at least two or three witnesses. And the witnesses could not be the individual who's on trial. And so Jesus will now cite three independent testimonies that will reinforce and corroborate his own claims. And they will be the testimony of John the Baptist, the witness of Jesus' own miracles, and the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. And why do we say Old Testament scriptures? Because at the time, there weren't any New Testament scriptures. Jesus was actually fulfilling the Old Testament while he was completing or experiencing what they would write in the New Testament. So these supportive witnesses are important to us today because they're still valid. The things that Jesus presents are still valid today. They're still valid evidence of his claims. And furthermore, these verifications, these witnesses, now demand, not just in Jesus' day, but today they demand belief in Christ's claims because they are true. You know, we kind of kick the idea around, well, why does he have to do this? Well, he's got to do it because, you know, like the question of divorce. God, Moses gave a writ of divorce, Jesus told the Jews, because of the hardness of your heart, not because that's the way God wanted it. And Jesus has to give this evidence because of the hardness of man's heart, not because it's necessary on his part. Now, before we look at the details of the witness of John the Baptist, the Lord's miracles in the Old Testament scriptures, which I'll just, spoiler alert, we're not getting to get to the Old Testament scriptures today. We're going to deal with the first two. But before we get into those details, we first need to understand something about the nature of these witnesses and why it is that Jesus appeals to these three witnesses in particular. Now, the main thing that we need to see is that when Jesus appeals to these supplementary witnesses to his claims, he's not appealing to just facts or circumstances. And God forbid, is he actually referring to someone's opinion of himself? I mean, that's not what he's interested in. He's not going to present John the Baptist because John the Baptist talked good about him. That's not what he is doing. What Jesus is actually appealing to here is the witness that comes from the Father, the witness that the Father has made on his behalf. All right, we need to understand that. Just as Jesus is content to seek the will of God in all of his actions and all of his speech, we saw that in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, so too is Jesus content to let God bear witness of his claims. Jesus was not one to go around and say, hey, this is who I am and you got to believe me. Jesus goes around and says, this is who I am, and just listen to the Father, because the Father is going to back me up on that. The Father is going to defend me. The Father is going to reveal to you the evidence of the truth of my claims. And this is why the testimonies of John the Baptist and Jesus' miracles and the Old Testament are so important, because ultimately they originate from God, not from Jesus. They originate from the Father. Let's think of it this way. Say, for instance, you work for a big corporation and you're sitting at home on the weekend one day and somebody shows up from work and says, hey, the CEO of the company is going to promote you to vice president in this big corporation. Well, quite obviously, that would be really good news, especially if that was something that you wanted. But here's the problem. How do you know that that messenger came from the CEO? Because if he come from the CEO, yeah, that's good. If he didn't, well, then somebody's playing a cruel joke on you. How do you verify it? Well, you call work. Do you know this guy? Yeah, he works for the boss. Well, it must be true. On the other hand, if they've never heard of him, well, don't lose your day job. And it's the same way that the questions of whether these witnesses are really from God or not, it is important for us. And this is the point of the verses that begin this section of Christ's teaching. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." All right, so we got some things we got to deal with here. Now, obviously, verse 30 relates to the context of final judgment that we discussed in verses 27, 28, 29. And in this final judgment, what Jesus is saying in verse 30, that the Father and the Son are completely unified in the judgment that will come to pass. It will be righteous. It cannot be anything but righteous. The judgment from God cannot be anything but just. All right? Because God sees everything. He knows the contents of the heart. God is, and Jesus is the light that reveals anything and everything that's in the darkness. Nothing can be hidden from them. So when they pass judgment, it's going to be as accurate as can be. But in verse 30, Jesus is saying something that kind of might throw us back a little bit. Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, how in the world can anything Jesus say not be true? All right, well, we need to understand that Jesus is not saying that his own witness of himself is not true or his own witness of himself is not valid, because it is. It always will be. But in light of the legal principles of the Old Testament that says two or three witnesses are required to establish a fact, Jesus' personal witness alone is not sufficient to meet those requirements in a court of law, in a court of Jewish law. Let me put it that way. So if Jesus is on, and of course he is on trial, Jesus is on trial before the religious leadership. And so in that trial, he cannot give witness to himself and it to be accepted. It was legally impossible for anyone to be accepted on his own words. When you have to sign something and then you have to witness, have a witness sign behind, you can't sign as a witness of your own signature. You can't do that. It's impossible. You have to have someone else be a witness of your signature. And of course, Jesus doesn't have to rely solely on his own testimony, because there is another who bears witness of him. We see that in verse 32. "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Well, who is this another? Who is this other witness? Well, it can be none other than God the Father. Everything that Jesus did was in deference to and in obedience to the Father. He stated that in chapter 4, that doing the Father's will was the sustenance of his life. What he told the disciples, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." He was doing the will of the Lord when he was sharing the gospel with the woman at the well. The disciples showed up and said, "What are you doing?" "Well, doing what I'm supposed to be doing." "Well, we brought you lunch." "Well, I've got meat to eat that you don't know anything about." Doing the Father's will was the very sustenance of his life. But we need to understand that not only was Jesus willing to submit to the Father's will in everything, he was also willing to leave his ultimate vindication in the Father's capable hands. It comes down to the question of how far do we go in defending ourselves? You know, if we live for the Lord, if we stand on biblical principles, if we share the gospel and people come against us, oftentimes they're going to come against us with falsehoods. They're going to come against us. They can't get us on truth, so they have to lie. They did the same thing about Jesus. They had to lie about him in order to get him in trouble. Well, how far do we go? I mean, obviously the first instinct for anyone is to, "Hey, that's not true. I got to stand up and make all this right." Well, it's really not our job. If we're trusting in the Lord and we're doing the right thing and people come against us with falsehood, well, we can either try to fix it ourselves or we can let God take care of it. Now, some cases when people try to fix it themselves, they only make it worse. I mean, you know, you hear it on the news. Something comes up, somebody's accused of something, and when they begin to defend themselves, you know, it's like Shakespeare says, "Methinks thou protest too much." You know? You're saying all this stuff, the more you talk, the more it sounds like you're guilty, you know? And it's very difficult, especially when you know that it's not true. How do you prove that it's not true? Well, sometimes it's impossible for us to do that, but nothing is impossible for God. So in the course of our life as believers, oftentimes it's best to just let God take care of it. You know? The people that are closest to you know the truth. The people on the outside might not, but God can do a better job of dealing with that than we can. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He is quite willing to let the Father vindicate him. And it is the Father who is doing this for the Son by providing for him some indisputable credentials. Because it's the witness of the Father that we can see in the testimony of John. It's the witness of the Father that we can see in the miracles that Jesus performs. And quite obviously, it's the witness of the Father that is the foundation of the Old Testament Scriptures. I mean, it is the Word of God, right? And so everything that Jesus presents here actually comes from the Father. His fingerprints are unmistakable over all of them. And their sufficiency, the sufficiency of these witnesses, are rooted in God the Father. So the point of all of this is that the value of these testimonies can be traced to the fact that it is nothing less than the testimony of God. What Jesus presents here is simply what the Father has said about Him. Now we know that the Father has verified Jesus, because when He was baptized, He went down into the water, He came up, the dove, the Spirit descended upon Him as a dove, but then what happened? The voice from heaven came out and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We all know that because we read it. Unfortunately, the Jews hadn't had a chance to read that. And if they weren't there, they didn't hear it. So there was an audible witness from the Father concerning the Son. But that was not good enough for these religious leaders, because they weren't there. What we need to understand is that God the Father not only sent God the Son to this earth, through whom He may be known, the only one through whom He may be known, but God the Father also provided other witnesses so that the people of Israel may both know that He has spoken in Jesus Christ, and that they now have no excuse for neglecting to put their trust in Him. See, the whole point of this is God is removing the loopholes. God is removing any excuse from anyone that says, "Well, how do we know that's true?" And it comes down to the point that trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the most rational thing that a person could ever do. And the flip side of that is rejecting Jesus Christ is the most irrational thing that a person could ever do. And yet they do it all the time. Why is it rational? Because not only are His claims true, that He is God, that He came to save the world, but they are furthermore proven to be true by no less than God the Father Himself, the Ancient of Days. So now let's look at the first of these three divinely provided witnesses in the person of John the Baptist. Verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in His light." Now, in John the Baptist, in the person and the ministry and the life of John the Baptist, a witness had been given to the Jews, specifically to the Jews. And it was a witness that they could both understand and appreciate, because he was a man. He could relate to them. They could relate to him. Now, John the Baptist, I'll grant you, was a little bit on the weird side. Okay? But despite the weirdness, I mean, let's face it, all of us are kind of weird too. I mean, if we're following the Lord and doing what the Lord says, we're really weird. Especially in the society that we live in. But that's what we've been called to be. We've been called to be a peculiar people, and some of us do a better job of it than others, you know. Some of us are just naturally peculiar. Peculiar. But John, even more so, but yet his ministry, his message was something that they could understand. It was something they could pick up on. It was something that they could appreciate. And matter of fact, they even held John the Baptist in high regard, at least for a time. But in the end, the sad fact of the matter is they did not receive his message. They did not receive his testimony. And Jesus points it out right there at the very beginning. He says, "You have sent to John the Baptist." What is he talking about there? Basically, Jesus says, look, you yourselves have had this witness. Was it not the religious crowd that sent the delegation to John the Baptist to ask him, well, who in the world do you think you are? Well, John says, well, I'm going to tell you who I am, and I'm going to tell you who I'm not. And that's exactly what he did. I am not the Messiah. I am not the coming on. I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. I am the forerunner. I am here to prepare you for the one who will be coming after me. John explained all of this to them. I mean, these were the guys that sent the delegation, so they should know more than anybody else. John told them exactly who he was. He told them that another was coming after him, who would be greater than he is. John even pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He pointed to Jesus as the Savior of the world. And yet they did not receive it. In verse 33, Jesus says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness. Now we think of that as being past tense. But the phrase actually indicates that John's message to the Jews was still continuing. Now, how is that? Well, it's a continuing truth. Truth doesn't die. John's words weren't spoken into empty air and then quickly forgotten. When John the Baptist witnessed of Jesus, the religious leaders, their delegation, even the common people heard it. And then that particular truth stayed with them. Once you hear the truth, you don't get rid of it. It's always going to be there. And it's always going to be there to remind you of its presence. And this also means not only was the truth of John's message continuing with them, but their rejection of John's message must also be continual. It wasn't the fact that they heard it and said, nah, that's no big deal. They heard it. It stuck with them. Every day they had to say, no, I'm not going to believe it. No, I'm not going to believe it. No, I'm not going to believe it. And that's the same truth for anyone who has heard the gospel and yet continues to reject it. They have to reject it every day because the truth doesn't change. They don't forget it. The Holy Spirit is not going to allow them to forget it. And so every day they have to make up their mind to reject the truth. Of course, verse 34, Jesus says, yet I do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Jesus didn't need nor require any human testimony to validate his claims of divinity. But he refers to John the Baptist's witness in order to provide further confirmation of the truth for the Jews. Now he's trying to get their attention. Look, you've talked to this man. You know what he's about. Jesus is now directing their attention to John's witness because it is a particular message that could start them on the path to salvation. What was John's message? John's message was repent. That's the first thing you got to do if you want to be saved. You got to repent. You got to get lost before you can get saved. And this was precisely the case, at least for a few of the Lord's own disciples. You remember there were a couple or three that used to be John's disciples. And they heard John talking about Jesus and they thought, well, what are we doing here? Let's go over there. Yeah. They left John to follow Jesus and they did so on the basis of John's testimony. And we discussed that at length. John wanted them to go. But then in verse 35, Jesus gives his own witness of John the Baptist. And what does he call John the Baptist? He says he was a burning and shining lamp. Now that phrase or that word burning refers to being burnt up. And we should understand that John's ministry cost him something. It was costly to him. It used him up. It used up his life. But he was willing to give his life for it. But Jesus also says he is a shining lamp. And what is a lamp? Well, a lamp shows people the way. John wasn't the light. Jesus was the light, but John was the lamp that helped shine the light. John bore a clear and consistent witness to Jesus Christ. And the Jews were initially happy to have him around. He was like the local celebrity for a while. You know, it was a big deal. I mean, we got to imagine, Jesus calls John the last of the prophets. It had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel. So quite naturally, John would be a big deal. I mean, he appears to be a prophet of God. He looked like Elijah. He talked like Elijah. They even thought he was Elijah. He had to assure them, no, that's not the case. The religious crowd liked the idea of having a prophet of God roaming the countryside, but yet they never took John seriously. They never really came to grips with his message. See, John was steadily and unwaveringly pointing the way to Jesus with his stern call to repentance, and the religious crowd, the ones who claimed to be God's people, the one who claimed to be seeking God's will, steadily ignored his message. They rejoiced in God's gracious gift of a prophet to their generation, and then they promptly turned their backs on him. How in the world? Well, it happens all the time. But the value of John's witness is that it was not just a witness of Jesus, but it was a particular kind of witness. It was the witness of a prophet who was sent from God. And the fact that he was constantly pointing away from himself and pointing others towards Jesus is evidence of his prophetic role. We need to understand that John the Baptist didn't preach on his own accord. He didn't go out to be a preacher because his dad told him to do it, or his mom wanted him to do it. John the Baptist went out to preach because he was sent out with a message. He was a lamp that was set on fire by God himself to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that the purpose of John's whole life and ministry was to verify his claim to be God. Now, was John correct? Is Jesus God? Absolutely. Absolutely. We know that. It's indisputable. Now, the next witness that Jesus appeals to are his works. Look in verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now Jesus here is talking about his works. The works that the Father has given to him to finish. And we need to understand that when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't come down and say, okay, now what are we going to do? No, he came down with a plan. He came down with a plan that was laid out for his entire life. And it was a plan that he knew about from the very beginning. I mean, at least when he was 12 years old, he looked at his mom and dad, well, don't you know I need to be about my Father's business? I mean, I'm sure Mary and Joseph thought that was a little strange because they didn't see him working on any carpentry work at the time. He was just sitting around talking to some of the religious leaders. Oh, he was talking about God the Father's business. The business, the whole purpose for him coming. Now, as Jesus appeals to his works, we need to understand he's not just appealing to the things he did. He's appealing to the things that the Father has given him to do. Again, the fingerprints of the Father are on this witness as well. And as great as John the Baptist was, Jesus says no other, you know, there was nobody born of women greater than John the Baptist. But as great as John the Baptist was, Jesus says that this particular witness is even greater than John's. And now, in a general sense, the term Jesus is referring to his works, it refers to everything that Jesus did. You know, there was nothing that Jesus did that detracted from his purpose. There was nothing that he did that detracted from his claim to be God. Nothing. Even when he was tired, even when he was hungry, even when he was sleeping on the boat. Oh my goodness, sleeping on the boat proved that he was God because he wasn't worried about what the rain coming down. He had it all taken care of, even when he was sleeping. But even though he is referring to all of his work in general, in a more specific sense, it was the specific works of Jesus that were the most prominent, is what he's referring to. And what would those be? What were the works of Jesus that we remember? Well, it's his miracles. Why? Because nobody else could do that. Not to the degree that he did. But now we have to work with this conundrum. Are miracles valid evidence of divinity? Because someone does something that's miraculous, does that mean they're from God? We can't necessarily say yes, because you remember when Moses went before Pharaoh, God said, look, you take that rod, and when Pharaoh says he doesn't believe you, you throw that rod down, it'll turn into a snake. And Moses did that. Well, Pharaoh's own guys did the same thing. They threw their rods down, and they turned into snakes too. Of course, Moses' snake ate their snake, which is, you know, go God. You know, but I'm going to show you. I don't know what they did for sticks after that. They had to go out and cut their own switch again. But are miracles valid evidence of divinity? Jesus says in a very well-known passage where he says, many of you will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we have done in your name. We've cast out demons. We perform miracles. Jesus says, depart from me because I never knew you. We look in the book of Revelation. We see that the Antichrist is going to be able to perform signs. The beast is going to be able to perform signs. The false prophet. So, quite naturally, miracles in and of themselves don't point to divine character. Because many unseemly characters in the Bible seem to have the ability to do supernatural things. Satan can do supernatural things. So here's the question. How do Jesus Christ's own miracles provide a witness for his claims? How do his miracles establish that what he says is true? What differentiates his miracles from everyone else's? Well, the question is probably best answered when we consider that John, the author here, uses the term signs when he's referring to the miracles that were performed by Jesus. In fact, he'll call them signs and wonders. Now, the word sign, which I didn't bother to put the Greek word because I couldn't pronounce it anyway, but the Greek word sign simply means a distinguishing mark or a token. In the Old Testament, we understand that circumcision was what? It was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. It wasn't the covenant, it was just a sign of the covenant. It indicated that there was something greater. The Christmas season, we know the story. The angels appeared to the shepherds and told them, you know, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and you will see the sign. The sign is what? Baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in the manger. So the baby in the manger was a sign to the shepherds that the angel's message was true. Jesus also refers to the sign of Jonah. And what he does is he refers to the sign of Jonah as being a token of his own death and resurrection. As you know, Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. I'll be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. So a sign is simply a symbol. It is a pointer to the object that it signifies. And so a miracle may become a sign by pointing to the unusual ability or the unusual character of the one who performs it. So what do the miracles that are recorded in the book of John point to? We need to understand, of all the miracles that Jesus did, John only records 7 of them. But what do the miracles recorded by John point to? Well, obviously they point to the glory of Jesus Christ. They point to his power. They point to who he is. You see, in each instance, in each episode that John records, the sign of the miracle draws attention to Jesus himself. And in particular, it draws attention to his divine nature, which is revealed in his works, revealed in his miracles. But we also need to understand that the signs that Jesus performed are more than just symbols. Because in every case, at least in the ones that are recorded in John, the miracles actually contain Jesus Christ. They contain his nature. They are part of him. They are an extension of his character. They are an extension of who he is. They are actually part of the Lord's revelation of the Father. Because when Jesus performs a miracle, he doesn't just show us who he is. He doesn't just show us how he thinks. He shows us who the Father is and how the Father thinks. Again, we need to understand all of the Lord's works are signs, not just his miracles. Everything he did was done to reveal God the Father. Of course, some of the things Jesus did were more significant than other things, which is why John is forced to choose from the vast works of Jesus only those that are most helpful for the church, only those that are most central to understanding who Jesus Christ is, who he was as a person. So what are the signs that John chooses to record, and what do they reveal about the nature and the character of Jesus Christ? Thankfully, we only have 7 of them. All right? We're not going to go through all of his miracles. But I do want to refer to the ones that John refers to. And 3 of these we've already seen. What was the first? Anybody know what the first miracle was? Turning the water into wine. John actually calls this was the first of his signs. The first sign performed by Jesus. Now, We've discussed it at length when we went through chapter 2, but the motive for this miracle was simply so that the glory of Jesus Christ might be revealed, but not just that His glory would be revealed, but that the disciples might then believe on Him. So the whole purpose for Him performing the sign, He didn't do it necessarily in public. There was only a few people that saw it. Jesus saw it. Of course, He did it. The disciples saw it. And then a few of the servants saw it. Now, if Jesus was going to reveal His glory, you would think He would reveal it to everybody. But no, He was revealing His glory to His disciples, so that they might believe on Him in a greater way. They already believed He was something special. Now they knew why. Now they knew a little bit better who He was. Now these guys must have been normal, knuckleheaded human beings, because even through His ministry, they're always questioning, who in the world could this be? Well, who do you think He is? I mean, you've already seen Him do all these things. Who in the world do you think He is? But we can't really look at them as being knuckleheads, because we do the same thing. You know, God saves us. God does miracles for us. And then later on, we get in a bind and we're like, oh, what's going to happen? God's going to take care of it. I mean, He's going to take care of it. Well, I want Him to take care of it this way. Well, it doesn't really matter what you want. It doesn't really matter what I want. God's going to take care of it in the way that He deems fit. To show His glory. Sometimes it's a benefit to us. Sometimes it might not necessarily be a benefit to us. But as long as God's glorified, that's what counts. Amen. You know, I have preference. I have plans for my life. No. God don't care. You know, I think those plans are pretty good. God don't care. Why? Because God has plans for my life. Amen. And His plans supersede my own. We always need to consider that. I would say that to the young people, but hey, some of us more seasoned citizens need to consider that as well. Because in our minds, we're thinking, oh, we're way over the hill, but we're on the downhill slope. And God's like, oh, wait a minute, no, you still got some more mountain to climb. God's got other plans for us, and we need to be ready for it. But what did the turning the water into wine reveal? Well, it revealed the Lord's unity with God the Father in creative power. When Jesus turned the water into wine, what was He actually doing? Well, He was just speeding up the natural process, because all wine comes from water. You know, the rain falls, it waters the plants grow, the grapes are produced, they get really big and juicy. They pick those grapes and they squish them with their stinky, dirty feet. And out comes this. I've never tasted wine, but I don't know why people drink it, knowing where it comes from. But all of that takes a long amount of time, at least a year, from one harvest to the next harvest. Yet Jesus did it instantaneously. It was the same process, only He just cut out the middleman. But it also shows that Jesus is the bringer of Christian joy. And John's point in recording this miracle is that Jesus alone makes life joyous. Jesus alone makes life abundant for the believer. You know? Again, we have it in our minds. Oh, life is going to be great. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. It's going to be wonderful. Well, I'm here to tell you, if Jesus Christ, if God is not first and foremost in your plans, your life is not going to be great. It's not going to be wonderful. It's not going to be abundant. I learned that early in life. As a matter of fact, my dad, you probably heard me say this before. When I graduated high school, my parents left the country. I went to college, my parents left the country. My brother and sister were still in country. But there was a night where me and my brother were in the car with my dad, and it was the last night that we were going to be together. It was the last night that we were going to be under his influence, his direct influence. He's always going to be my dad, but we knew that that was the last time he had to divest into us everything that we needed to know in order to fend for ourselves. And he told us straight up, look, boys, if Jesus Christ is not first and foremost in your life, you will be miserable. So I took that to heart. I've been miserable before. I don't like it. I've got things that I want to do. They don't matter. Make Jesus Christ first and foremost in your life. If you want to have joy in your life, if you want to have the abundant life, it only comes from Jesus Christ. Secondly, we saw in chapter 4, Jesus healed the nobleman's son. Long distance. It was long distance healing. This was the second sign that shows the power of Jesus Christ to overcome sin, to overcome illness. But it also shows the Lord's ability to calm a troubled spirit and to instill faith in a person. I'm not talking about the son that was healed. I'm talking about the father. The father was beside himself. The father was upset. But Jesus was able to calm him and instill faith in him with simply his words. All he said was, don't worry about it. Your son will be okay. Really? That's it? That's all? I mean, come on. I mean, where's the prescription? Where's the you know, all the fantastic explosions and, you know, the lights and the... No, just believe what I say. And when Jesus told him that his son would be fine, what happened to that? Nope. He believed him. He went about his business. He didn't run home to see if it was true. He stayed and did what he needed to do. He went home the next day. Hey, the servants come out and say, hey, he's all better. Well, when did that happen? Yesterday. Oh, makes sense. That's when Jesus told me. His words calmed his troubled spirit and instilled faith in his heart. In this chapter, it seems like a long time ago, we talked about the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. This was the third sign. And the point of this miracle, we need to understand, the point of Jesus healing this lame man was not to provoke faith on the part of those who witness it. Because it actually made the Jews angry. It actually upset them. And they began to persecute Jesus and they wanted to kill him. Isn't that a kick in the teeth? You did a good thing and everybody wants to kill you. It didn't even provoke faith in the part of the man who was healed. Here's a guy, he 38 years he'd been laying against beside that pool, and then one day Jesus shows up and says, hey, take your, you know, pick up your stuff and carry it off. You would think at least that guy would be moved, but no, he wasn't. He seemed to be more concerned with pleasing the Jews than he was getting close to Jesus Christ. So what is the purpose of this miracle? Well, the point of the miracle is to show us that we are all just like this disabled man in a spiritual sense. We've all sinned, and we all have the spiritual inability to seek out Jesus Christ because of our sin. And just like this layman, we can't rise to meet Jesus on his terms. We can't get out there and, you know, seek him out and have him take care of our problems. We're incapable of doing that. But it's precisely when we are disabled spiritually, when we are blind, when we're lame, when we are paralyzed spiritually, that's when Jesus comes to us. He comes to us to save us. He comes to us to free us from the bondage of sin. And so the miracle of healing the lame man reveals that God is a God of grace, that He goes out of His way to bring life, to bring salvation. Now in chapter 6, we're going to see the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the point of that particular miracle is not just that Jesus is able to multiply bread, although we can see that. But more importantly, we need to understand that as God, Jesus can satisfy the deepest hunger of the soul. You know, all he was doing was filling their bellies, but Jesus has the power and the ability to meet and to address the deepest hunger of any soul, the deepest thirst of any soul, the things that we desire the most. Of course, in our minds, we think, well, we want that one. No, what our greatest desire, our greatest need is to know God. Our greatest need is to have God's presence in our life. And Jesus is able to meet that need. Jesus is able to satisfy your deepest hunger. Chapter 6, we're also going to see that Jesus walked on the water. And the point of this miracle is that Jesus possesses power over the laws of nature. Chapter 9, he's going to heal the blind man, the man that was born blind. And this is actually a double miracle because it involves the restoration of physical sight But more importantly, it involves the restoration of spiritual sight. Because the man who's born blind, not only does he see his surroundings, but he sees Jesus for who he really is. So what's the point of that miracle? It's to show that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He gives light. Now, strangely enough, the faith of the man who has been born blind, but who comes to both physical and spiritual sight, is then contrasted with the unbelief of the authorities, the Jews, the religious leaders, who, although they are confronted with the true spiritual light of Jesus Christ, they prefer to live in darkness. Maybe they should have been born blind. They might have been better off. They thought they could see, but really they were more blind than the other fellow was. And then finally, the last public sign, miracle, that John records of Jesus Christ is in chapter 11. We should all know what that is. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this is sort of the climax of what John is laying out here. Because in all of these miracles, we see there is a progression. A progressive display of power. Jesus displays his power over nature, over sin, over sickness. And all of that comes to head with the total victory of life over death. And so the miracle shows that Jesus himself is the source of eternal life. Just as he says. Just as he has told the Jews here in chapter 5. But not just that he is the source of eternal life. This eternal life can be enjoyed here and now. And it also tells us that the same power that assures the resurrection of Lazarus will also, after the death of our own bodies, raise us to a new and better existence beyond this plane. So all of this comes to us from that last miracle. And it'll be exciting when we get there. So what is the purpose of these miracles that John gives us? Again, the supernatural itself doesn't prove the divine origin of the one who is performing it. Even the devils can do miracles. But the true value of miracles consists in their nature. It consists in what they reveal about God, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the miracles of Christ, or for that matter, all of His work, both the miraculous and the non-miraculous, they all show us His nature. They show us who He is. They show us what He's like. They show us what's important to Him. They disclose His unique ability to fill the vacuum of the human heart. Because we're all created that way. We're all created with a God-shaped hole in our life. And only God can fill it. And if God doesn't fill it, then we are incomplete. We are unsatisfied. We're always searching and never finding. But you put it another way, the miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel did not occur as the result of faith. You know, you hear that a lot from the faith healers. Oh, if you just have faith, then you'll have your miracle. None of Jesus' miracles were performed because other people had faith. In fact, they were performed so that people could respond in faith, so that faith would grow in their hearts. They were given to provoke faith. They were given to strengthen faith. But do the miracles of Jesus do that for you? They should. They should do that for us. Because everything that Jesus did in John's Gospel, He can do today. Everything that Jesus did, He wants to do today. But here's the thing. If the miracles are true, then there has never been and never will be a person like Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one that I know of that has been able to do these things. And all of the centuries before He came, and all the centuries since, there is no one who has done the works. And the people even say that. Nobody's done this before. Matter of fact, that was their argument against the religious leaders. Well, if he's a sinner, how can he do the things that nobody's done this before? It seems logical to us. But the miracles of Jesus are actually provocative. They force us. They demand us to investigate him for ourselves. Just to see if the things that were written about him, the things that he claimed, are valid. Now, the miracles have been there for centuries for people to see, for people to respond to. But if they refuse to respond to it, then what they're actually showing by their inactions is that the difficulties they have with Jesus Christ are not rational difficulties. They go, I don't know about Jesus. Why not? What's the problem? What's the problem with what Jesus Christ said? Everything he said was true. What's the problem with believing it? Everything he did was true that reveals that what he said was true. What is the problem? The problem is not a logical problem. The problem is not a rational problem. The problem is a moral problem. The problem is sin. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. They refuse to believe because then it might mean they have to change the way they live. And I don't, I've seen the way people live, and I don't know why they wouldn't want to change it. My goodness. I was reading a fellow a while back who was talking about a psychiatrist who was dealing with this individual, this young lady. And she goes to her psychiatrist. She says, I'm about to have a nervous breakdown. My friends, they just want to go out all the time, every night. They want to go out every night. I'm out there. I'm messed up. I just don't know what to do. And the guy says, well, don't go. And it never crossed her mind that she did not have to go out and participate in what her friend. You got to be kidding me. It was killing her and she didn't know how to handle it. Well, just don't go. Just stay home. My goodness. And that's the concept. That's the mindset of so many people out there that they, this is what the world does. This is what we're supposed to do. It's killing me, but I don't know what else to do. Well, you better figure something out. Amen. So many people are invested in the way of this world that they're watching it literally kill them and they don't know what to do about it. And the sad fact of the matter is there's nothing they can do about it except through Jesus Christ. Amen. Except through Jesus Christ. And if they will investigate the worth of Jesus Christ, if they will investigate the character of Jesus Christ with an open mind, they will discover him to be what countless others have found him to be, both the Son of God, but more importantly, their Savior. Amen. That's why he came, to reveal the Father and to save this world. That's the truth that we have to offer. Now, Christians, not only did Christ's work bear witness of his claims, but here's the stern reality that we need to grab a hold of. You see, our witness, our actions, our works actually bear witness of his claims as well. You see, if we claim to have the name of Jesus, if we carry it around, if we declare that he is the Lord and Savior of our lives, then our actions will testify to the power of Jesus Christ and the truth of who we are in him. You're saying, well, you know, if what I do, does it affect the truth of Jesus? Not necessarily. It affects the truth of Jesus in other people's minds. You know, we live in an environment where perspective or what people think about you is really the reality. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. You know, but their concept is what is the reality in their life. And so if they see us, they see Christians living a certain way, and it doesn't match up with what they profess, then we automatically know, oh, these are hypocrites. Matter of fact, I think it's been said over and over again that the biggest, ammunition that atheists have about against believing in God is simply the life of Christians. I mean, well, they don't do anything different than we do. What's the purpose? What's the point? How should I live? If it's not going to change their life, why would it change my life? If our works are dead, if our works are wood, hay, and stubble, then that proves that we are carnal, that we're walking after the flesh. And such a witness will bring dishonor and grief to the one whose name we claim to bear. But, on the other hand, if we abound in good works, not to the point where we think we're going to earn merit, because that doesn't happen. But if we abound in good works simply because it is the Father who has prepared those good works for us, that's why he saved us. He has prepared beforehand. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in those good works. See, not only did the Father lay out the plan of Jesus' life. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, Father already has a plan laid out for our life as well. And it involves good works. And to the degree that we're willing to respond to that, well, then we bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. More than that, we bring honor and glory to our Father in heaven. You see, it's not about living for our own glory. It's not about living for our own pleasure. It's about living for His glory and His pleasure. But let's stand. Now, we have the witness of John the Baptist. We have the witness of the Lord's own miracles. We'll have the witness of the Old Testament. All of these things verify, corroborate the testimony that Jesus Christ is God. These are the things that we have. Now, you can go around and talk to anybody. They're not going to know John the Baptist from Adam. But most people are familiar with the miracles. And so that gives us an open understanding on their part to share with them. But the miracles of Jesus are not limited to the pages of Scripture. Matter of fact, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed was when He saved my wretched heart. You know? And, Sam's a close second. But, it's got my vote. He performs miracles all the time. We just got to have our eyes open to see. And He can perform a miracle in anyone's life. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word today, the truth of Your Word. Lord, the evidences that we have that prove not just to us, Lord, we don't need the evidence because Your Spirit presence in our life is evidence that all the evidence we need. Lord, we have that down payment. We have the earnest of our salvation today. Lord, but we have these proofs that we can use to share with others. Lord, even though it's not proof they need, it's light. And so, Lord, we ask that those individuals in our sphere of influence, Lord, who have had their consciences pricked by conviction of sin, Lord, who are struggling with it, Lord, who might even be coming against us because we are a constant witness of the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would continue to turn down the screws in their heart, to remove the blinders that covers their eyes from the truth of Jesus Christ, why He came, what He can do. Lord, we pray that through this body of believers, that not only would Your gospel go forth verbally, but visually as well, that we would live out the truth of the gospel, bring glory to Your name, and that others who see our good works will glorify the Father in heaven. Lord, be with us this week as we go through our regular schedules. Lord, watch over us, protect us. And Lord, I pray that You would give us not only the filling of Your Spirit, but give us opportunities, Lord, to share the gospel with those around us. To speak truth to them. And to allow that truth to take seed in their hearts. Lord, they might not respond at that moment, but the truth that we speak, Lord, will stay with them always. And Lord, every day it'll become a chore for them to reject it, to continue to reject it. Lord, not only help us to share the truth, but to live it out in front of them. We ask all these things, Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.